our scripture. This is Proverbs 11:3-7. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught up in their lust. When the wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust will perish.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here today. We have quite a blessing today to be together and to partake in the emblems of Christ's body and his blood. Today, I want to talk about pursuing integrity in an age of alternative facts. We have a greater need than ever to make the pursuit of integrity central to our Christian experience, because we live in a time when truth is collapsing around us. Truth-telling is collapsing around us, both in the public sphere, but also in the private sphere. We hear words like post-truth, fake news, alternative facts being frequently used in the media because lies have become commonplace in public discourse. It's not easy today to know what is truth and to know what is falsehood because there's so much false. I read about a group of young people in a town in the small country of Montenegro who decided to get involved in American politics because they realized they could make a lot of money by doing so. So they set up about 140 different websites in the English language, and they cut and pasted false news articles from English websites onto their own website, and they set up links to Facebook. Now, the false news articles that they posted had catchy titles that basically reinforced people's political prejudices, and they generated lots of interest. Now, these fake news articles, they elicited disgust and hate for the politicians. They reinforced stereotypes, and they got people all riled up. And researchers found out that when articles debunking these false articles were spread out on the web, people actually believed the fake articles because the fake articles affirmed their prejudices. And the politicians began to use these fake articles because they found that they were very effective. So what happened is somebody would click on the articles on Facebook, and for every click, these youth would actually make money. Now, they were not driven by politics. They were driven by greed, money. But they failed to understand the corrosive effect that this was having on the conversation. Tragically, they were willing to sacrifice public truth on the altar of their own prosperity. They wanted to buy fine clothes, electronic things, and those were more important to them than what was true. Now, the story about these youth is a little window into what is happening all around the globe. We see an incredible erosion of truth. Forbes describes the business world this way. We live in a world where the end justifies the means. This has become an acceptable school of thought for far too many. Salespeople overpromise and underdeliver, all in the name of making their quota for the month. Applicants exaggerate in job interviews because they desperately need a job. CEOs overstate their projected earnings because they don't want the board of directors to replace them. Entrepreneurs overstate their pro formas because they want the highest valuation possible from an investor. Investors understate a company's value in order to negotiate a lower valuation in a deal. Customer service representatives cover up a mistake that they made because they're afraid the client will leave them. Employees call in sick because they don't have any more paid time off when they actually just need to get their Christmas shopping done. The list goes on. And in each case, the person committing the act of dishonesty told themselves that they had a perfectly valid reason for doing so. You know, this is true even in the bedroom. It's true in the boardroom. It's true in the bedroom. In the bedroom, we see a worrying trend towards dishonesty. Did you know that 30 to 60% of all married individuals in the U.S. have engaged in infidelity at some point in their marriage life? They have done this for fleeting pleasure. In the quest for happiness and success, many people resort to tainting their integrity. We see that sin just exerts a tremendous influence over the world. But you know, the rapid breakdown in people's commitment to truth should invigorate our personal commitment to practice the biblical concept of integrity. Otherwise, we will all fall prey to the corrosive effect that our society has upon us. We have failed in our own life, but God is calling us to return to the Lord and to repent. Now, it's important for us to define this word integrity. What does it actually mean? Well, the English word integrity comes from the Latin adjective integer, meaning whole or complete. So integrity is inner wholeness derived from qualities such as honesty, truthfulness, and consistency of character. So integrity requires honesty, but it's more than honesty. Integrity means living in a way that is consistent with one's knowledge, commitments, values, and inner convictions of right and wrong. As such, one may judge the others as having integrity or not having integrity to the extent that they act according to their knowledge, their values, and principles. Now, you know, Jesus paints a very compelling picture of what integrity should look like in the lives of his disciples. And I want to look at this. The first standard of integrity that Jesus asks us to apply to our lives is this. He says we should have the courage to live consistently and without compromise. I want us just to look at a text here in Matthew chapter 5, 29 to 30, where Jesus lays out the importance of having courage. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than you lose your whole body in hell." So here Jesus teaches us about integrity using metaphors and hyperbolic language, exaggerated language. The point he's trying to make with this hyperbolic way of speaking is that integrity does not compromise with wrong. No member of our body should be allowed to continue doing what is wrong. Every part of our lives should be in submission to God's will. There should be wholeness and unity to our lives. Integrity does not allow sin in one aspect of our lives while excluding it from another. Integrity is characterized by consistency. Now, let me emphasize an important lesson that I think Jesus is teaching in these verses. The hyperbolic imagery of cutting off one's hand because of sin teaches that integrity can be lost, but it can also be regained, but only by courage. We need to courageously address our mistakes. It takes courage to regain loss of integrity. We need to face up to our mistakes, and we need to confront those we have hurt. A person once said, "I never thought about how important integrity is in life until I was in the middle of some trouble. After I thought about what I did and how foolish it was, I went back to the people I affected negatively and asked to correct the situation. To my surprise, they had positive words to give me and mentioned how few people today have the integrity to correct something they did wrong. It was only after they mentioned how some people let their integrity drain out of their lives as water would from a cracked cup that visually made me aware of two things. One, I can lose any integrity I'd built up to that point by things that I say or do. Two, integrity can be reestablished with time, concentration, and effort." So integrity can require great courage to achieve. To know what to do and not to do it is the worst form of cowardice. We need to have the courage to get rid of what is wrong in our lives, no matter how painful it might be, even if we have to give up something that is dear to us. There should be no peace treaty with sin. There should be no toleration of compromise. It should be gotten rid of, even at great cost to ourselves, because integrity or wholeness is a life and death issue. It is an eternal issue. Without it, we cannot have eternal life. Jesus taught that the pursuit of integrity requires courage. Integrity is not given to a person. It results from a relentless pursuit of honesty at all times. Now, many years ago, Al Capone owned virtually all of Chicago. He wasn't famous for anything heroic. Instead, he was known for leading an organized group in illegal bootlegging, prostitution, and murder. Now, Capone had a lawyer nicknamed Easy Eddie. He was his lawyer because he was very good. And it was Easy Eddie's skills that kept Al Capone out of prison for a long time. Now, Capone showed his appreciation for Easy Eddie by showering him with every luxury in life that could be enjoyed, including a gated mansion, servants. Now, the estate he lived in was so big it filled an entire Chicago city block. Eddie lived the high life, and he gave little thought to the evils that went on around him and that he was himself part of. But he had one soft spot in his heart. He had a son he loved completely, and he ensured he had everything in life to help him get ahead. Now, despite Eddie's involvement in organized crime, he tried to teach his son right from wrong. He wanted his son to be a better man than he was. Yet with all of his wealth and influence, there were two things Eddie could not pass on to his son: a good name and a good example. It was later that Easy Eddie decided to try to right all of his wrongs. He went to law enforcement, told the truth about Al Capone in hopes that it would clean up his tarnished name and offer some semblance of integrity to his son. Now, this must have been very difficult for him to do. In order to do this, he knew that he would have to testify against Al Scarface Capone and the mob, and it would most likely cost him dearly. So he testified, and within a year's time, his life was ended in a blaze of gunfire on a lonely Chicago street. In his eyes, he had given the greatest gift he could give to his son. Now, the police pulled out from his pocket, amongst other things, a poem he had clipped from a magazine. The poem read, The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop. At late or early hour, now is the only time you own. Live, love, toil with a will. Place no faith in time, for the clock may soon be still. You know, now is the time to deal with our failures. We may not have tomorrow. It takes courage to regain our integrity once we've lost it. But it also takes courage to maintain our integrity. You know, Ruben Gonzalez was a leading racquetball player. In his first ever professional tournament, Gonzalez reached the final. He held match point in the fifth and final game when he made a terrific kill shot into the front corner to win the tournament. The ball was called good, and all were ready to congratulate the new champion when Gonzalez turned around and declared that his shot had hit the floor before it reached the wall. He lost his serve, and his opponent went on to win the match and the tournament. Now, the next issue of the National Racquetball Magazine featured Gonzalez on its cover. Everyone wanted to know why Gonzalez did it. Why would a professional sportsman disqualify himself after he had just been declared the winner of a match point? Gonzalez replied very simply, "It was the only thing that I could do to maintain my integrity." Now, it takes courage to prioritize integrity over our own success, over our own gain, and over all other priorities. You know, we find one of the most stunning illustrations of the courage that it takes to have integrity in the Bible. One such story that we find that to me is just incredible is from Ezra chapter 9 to 10. Now, we don't normally think of the book of Ezra as having to do with moral courage, and that's why I want to look at it today. The book of Ezra is about the return of the Jews to the promised land after they had been in captivity for 70 years. It tells a story of how God arranged for them to return in fulfillment of his promise. It tells about how they rebuild the temple while their enemies were trying to prevent them. It tells of Ezra, the priest, returned to help out in this effort. Now, when he arrived, he found out that many of the priests and the people and the leaders had actually married unbelievers. They had actually married idolaters, people who worship other gods. And as soon as Ezra the priest heard about the people's disregard for God's commandment not to do it, he tore his garments, he started pulling his hair out of his head and beard, and he sat on the ground appalled at the situation. After a little while, he began to pray to God, and we read his prayer in Ezra 9. And I just want to read a few verses here, verse 6, for example. He says, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities, that's another word for sin, have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." So here Ezra feels overwhelmed by his own people's lack of regard for God's law. Verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." So in this prayer, Ezra acknowledges the greatness of their past sins. He recognizes the special seriousness of their disobedience in marrying unbelievers because they had been given so many chances and they had not learned from the chances God had given them. God had been gracious to them. He had given them now a new chance to come back to their homeland. And yet the people still disregarded God's will, still showed disloyalty. So Ezra understood that this particular act could lead to their own destruction. A lot hung in the balance. It was a serious situation. But while Ezra's praying, the people's consciences were pricked. And the people came to the realization that they had done wrong against God, and they wanted to correct what they had done. And so in chapter 10, we read this. First verse, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.'" So the people, they wept bitterly, and they acknowledged their disloyalty to God, and they determined to correct their situation. And so they resolved to put away their unbelieving wives and children in order to restore their relationship to God. Now, this was a heart-wrenching gut-wrenching decision. Can you imagine giving up your wife, your children, or your husband or your children, but they determined to obey God above everything else? And God never asked this later on. This was a single moment. They determined to live a life that was consistent with their faith in God, and they were willing to sacrifice what was dearest to them. Now, this event illustrates what true integrity is all about. It is about placing our loyalty to God above everything else, above every private interest, and it's about bringing our lives into harmony with what we believe to be right, no matter the cost, no matter the personal sacrifice. And this can be really, really hard at times. I can't imagine a harder decision than the decision that these people made. But they did it in order to reclaim their integrity before God because they loved him. Now, the great standard of integrity that Jesus asks us to apply to our lives has several more elements. The second element is this. So we need first the courage to be consistent. The second standard is this. We should have the courage to be transparent in our speech. We should make sure that we say what we mean what we say. In Matthew chapter 5:37, Jesus says this, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Jesus identified honesty as one of the identifying markers of a true believer. For example, when he met Nathanael, Jesus said about Nathanael, "Behold an Israelite, indeed, whom there is no deceit." So in other words, Jesus recognized Nathanael as being an authentic child of God because of his honesty. In Revelation, Jesus describes the 144,000 as having no deceit in their mouth. Now, the 144,000 we know are the true Christians in the last day before Jesus returns, when the rest of the religious world listens to false prophets. Now, in the book Thoughts of Mount Blessings, the author captures the strict and awesome requirements of honesty. Ellen White writes this. She says, "Everything that Christians do should be as transparent as the sunlight. Truth is of God. Deception in every one of its myriad forms is of Satan. And whoever in any way departs from the straight line of truth is betraying himself into the power of the wicked one. Yet it is not light or an easy thing to speak the exact truth. We cannot speak the truth unless we know the truth. And how often preconceived opinions, mental biases, imperfect knowledge, errors of judgment prevent a right understanding of matters with which we have to do. We cannot speak the truth unless our minds are continually guided by him who is the truth." Very important, this with transparency. The third standard of integrity that Jesus asks us to apply to our lives is this. We should not do the right thing because people are watching us, but we should have the courage to do the right thing because it is the right thing to do. A corollary to this is that we should do the right thing when nobody is watching us. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, Jesus says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen of them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus taught that integrity means that we do things because they are the right things to do, not because we get people's praise and attention. It means standing up for the right thing even when everyone is against us. It means carrying on with what is right when no one appreciates what we are doing. Integrity is doing things in the dark. All too often, we look to appreciation from others. We measure our worth and our success by what people feel about us, by whether they applaud our actions. But we need to be extremely wary of ourselves when we find ourselves looking to people's appreciation and affirmation. Jesus taught us that we should find our joy not in people's appreciation, but in knowing that we have done God's will. If we are building our lives on people's applause, then we are building our lives on sand. And when that applause disappears, we will find ourselves not doing the right things because we don't get that affirmation. Now, Abe Lincoln made a great speech while he was in Springfield, Illinois. The convention before which he spoke consisted of 1,000 delegates together and a crowd in addition. He prepared his speech meticulously. Every sentence was guarded and emphatic. It has since become famous as the Divided House speech. Before entering the hall where it was to be delivered, he stepped into the office of his law partner, Mr. Herndon, and he locked the door so that their interview would be private. And he took his manuscript from his pocket and read one of the opening sentences. "I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free." Mr. Herndon remarked that this sentiment was true, but suggested that it might not be good policy to utter it at this time. Mr. Lincoln replied with great firmness, "No matter about the policy, it is true, and the nation is entitled to it. The proposition has been true for 6,000 years, and I will deliver it as it is written." So he wasn't going to play politics. He was going to be transparent. In the Bible, we find different examples of this transparency, and I don't have time to look at them right now. I want to go to the fourth aspect of integrity that Jesus asks us to apply to our own lives. We should not judge people with a different standard than we judge ourselves. And this is a principle that Jesus expresses in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So we naturally tend to judge others harshly and judge ourselves with compassion and understanding. We tend to measure people by what they do while measuring ourselves by our motive. We are a lot more accommodating towards our own faults than to other people's faults. We see faults in others that we don't see in ourselves. But Jesus taught us that instead of judging others, we should look at people with the same compassion and love that God treats us with. This is the only way of being honest with ourselves about our own faults while being honest with others as well. When we meet others with judgment and fault-finding, we almost invariably judge unfairly and inconsistently. Now, the fifth standard of integrity that Jesus asks us to apply to our lives is this. We should not just talk the talk, but we should walk the walk. So our integrity is measured by our conduct and not just by our profession. As Christians, we have been given insights about where the church falls, is imperfect, where things should be done differently. But Jesus says we need to be careful that we are living these truths out in our own lives, unless we become like ravenous wolves. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." I mean, God gives us prophetic insight, but sometimes we just are destructive and we're not living those out ourselves. In other words, we should watch out for easy talk without the hard walk. Living like Christians requires more than an understanding. It requires a way of living, a way of being. We need to ask ourselves, are we walking the talk? Are we bearing the fruit? Or are we simply critics of others? Now let me recap what's said so far. Integrity consists of the courage to be consistent, the courage to be transparent, the courage to do right things because it is right, courage not to have double standards for ourselves, the courage to not just talk the talk, but to walk the walk. Now as Christians, we must be vigilant about integrity in our age, not just because we have a lot of falsehood around us, but because a lack of integrity is becoming a part of God's own church. There's a falling away. And the Bible actually says there will be a greater falling away as time goes on. Now, if we read the book of Revelation, it's very interesting that God's church is portrayed as a woman clothed by sun and the light that comes from the sun. It represents truth and goodness. Darkness, on the other hand, represents falsehood and evil. So the church is portrayed as a church that has received its integrity from Jesus. We are not good in ourselves. We are not good in ourselves, but He wants to give us His goodness. But in Revelation 17, we are shown another picture, a picture at the end of time. When a false movement of Christians, having their roots in the past, they have laid aside the robe of light, and they are shockingly portrayed in Revelation 17 as a harlot, clothed not in the light of heaven, but with the sumptuous kingly garments of a pompous ruler. They have exchanged truth and integrity for power. They have sacrificed their integrity for worldly influence and success. They have sought power and influence with the world above integrity. They have sold their spiritual integrity to worldly powers and pursuits. Now, this is a warning to all of us to be vigilant. Vigilant lest we give ourselves to serving worldly lovers and compromise our integrity. You see, the greatest threat to Christianity today is not from without. It's from Christians who unknowingly falsify Christianity. Those who carelessly sell their integrity for a pot of stew. The single most dangerous threat comes from within. Now, we need to resolve to be courageous in order not to betray our master. Martin Luther once said, "I'm more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all of his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope self." So Jesus is calling us to be courageous. But you know, my sermon would not be complete without me ending with the good news. Let me end with the wonderful good news of the gospel. You see, Jesus came to heal sinners like you and me who struggle trying to possess and maintain true integrity. The good news is that Jesus came to lift the weakest sinner up out of sin. There is no case that is too difficult for Him. No one is too far gone in sin for Jesus to help. If He can take dead people and raise them up from the dead, if He can take paralyzed people and give them their nerves and muscles back again, if He can give the blind sight and the deaf hearing, then He can take any one of us and heal us of our soul diseases. You see, He is the great physician who can heal us and restore us to moral and spiritual wholeness, integrity. This is what He knows how to do. He has demonstrated His ability to do it. Will we let Him help us? Will we come before Him and confess our faults and acknowledge His power to save and to submit to Him as our Lord? All we must do is submit and obey. And Jesus will cooperate with us in restoring our integrity and helping us to live a different life. You see, Jesus is our wonderful Savior from past mistakes and our ever-present Savior from sin today. Let us commit ourselves to the only one who can help us. You know, if you commit in your heart to live a life of integrity, a life that is honest and transparent, I invite you to make that decision in your heart today. I invite you to give your life to Jesus and to ask Him to be your Savior and to give you that life of integrity. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You are sufficient to save a soul like me, a sinner like me. And Lord, as we come here, we recognize that the standard of integrity is so high. And Father, we want to be honest, we want to be transparent, but You see the weaknesses that we have in our character. And I want to pray, dear God, that You would help us, that You would heal us, and that You would make us right. Father, as we partake in these emblems, burn in our minds the understanding that we are dependent upon You for life. And I pray that You would bless this time so these symbols become meaningful symbols of Your power to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.